So last time I stood up here and shook like a leaf and probably chattered more than I spoke and because it was so cold in here. But so I thought we would do a little review of chapter 14 with hopes of finishing through 15 tonight. But as we look at this chapter 14, we see that this guy, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam or Persia, he would go throughout the plains of Jordan and he would conquer, and it worked for him. It worked for him for a while, anyways, and certainly, you can manhandle people. You can manhandle kingdoms for a while, but after a while, you know, the sore festers and things start to happen, right? Things start to happen. And this is, in his case, this is what happened. And there became rebellious kings, it would say, in verse 12 and 14, it would tell us that there was a rebellion of these kings, and there was five that would rebel against him, and he would gather up three other kingdoms of Babylon with him. There would be this alliance and this four against. We're in chapter 14, 15, 15 of Genesis. What did you think I was in Revelation? Or oh, Matthew. Matthew's Sunday morning. We'll get there this Sunday. We'll finish Matthew 15. Okay, you want me to do it tonight or no? I'm just kidding. As long as you're there. So there was these kings that rebelled, and Chedorlaomer, he would gather up three other kings in Babylon, and they would march down the south or to west on the west side of the Dead Sea, and go up the north side, eastward towards south, towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain there. And it would happen to be right where our friend Lot was stationed, right? And it wasn't stationed, he wasn't stationed there because God put him there. He was stationed there because of selfish desires, right? Remember, he looked out. Abraham gave him the choice, and he looked out and he said, "That is pleasing to our eyes." And any time that we take that approach, right, we're in dangerous territory. So we got to be careful when we see something that is, wow, this is absolutely wonderful to us. It's pleasing. It's almost delightful. It's pleasing to the eye. It's delightful to the senses. We got to be careful. Right? It's not to say that it's not good, but it's not to say it's good because it looks good. Because the flesh is deceiving, right? So here comes this king with his alliance, and they would come through Sodom and exactly where Lot was stationed, and it would attack the king of Sodom and that city. And it's interesting because so often do we take somebody that has maybe made the wrong choices, and we, within the body of Christ, and sometimes we condemn them. Sometimes we're hard on them, and we should be hard on them to a certain extent. But we should never, ever just turn our backs away from them. You know, because if we look at Abraham here, do you think he was maybe a little disgusted with Lot? You think he was maybe a little angry at him, perhaps? I know, because I've had friends that have just walked away from the Lord, right? But the only way to bring them back is to love them. And sometimes the love isn't necessarily something that you would experience between your husband and wife, but it would be something that might be hard. It might be a hard love, right? It might be telling them about their sin, right? But we got to love them. as we're telling them about their sin. Sometimes we think that by holding back, by not telling somebody about what they're involved in, is actually love. But it's actually contrary to love. Because if I love you, I am willing to pull you out of the fire, no matter what the damage is, right? No matter how singed you are, I'm going to pull you out of that fire. And I think the same way is true about us and our brothers and our sisters that have slid into sin. We need to express to them, right? Express to them that lifestyle isn't pleasing to the Lord. However, we are to give them the rope back. You know, the Bible tells us that we should treat them like infidels. And how do we treat infidels? You know, often the church treats infidels better than we treat each other that have slid backwards. An infidel, you would go out and preach the gospel to. Right? If I went out on the street, I wouldn't be looking necessarily for Christians to preach to. I'd be preaching to those that aren't saved, right? So we are to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be going back to our brothers and sisters, and we should be preaching that same message to them. We should be treating them as infidels, right? Even though they know it, but we need to refresh them. We had a brother in the Lord that did that. He went out and committed some terrible sins. We were not pleased. Matter of fact, he was with me for a while in Geneva. And then all of a sudden, it was a blast of cold air for me. And I was mad. But I remember one day he called me. And I said to him, you know, it wouldn't be right of me to have a conversation and not mention the Lord and how he's displeased with your life. And it was shortly after that he came back, and he came back for other purposes. But when we met with him, because we were like, he was like, do you want to have coffee? And you remember my friend Bruce, right? My friend Bruce and I met for coffee that morning, and I knew something was stirring in Bruce, man. You know how things go, you know, you're sitting there and you're like, I better not say anything, because what I'm about to say is probably not right, right? I don't want to say it wrong. I want this to be of the Lord. And I knew Bruce was thinking that. I could see him mulling this over in his mind, and he didn't want to make the mistake, right? And I sat there, and actually three of us met up with him, and one guy left. And after the one guy left, I said, Bruce, what's on your heart, man? And he spilled it out to him. And it was love. It was love. And when I look at Abram, I think he must have felt this way with Lot. I've said, how could you go away? How could you go away into Sodom when you knew better? Right? Because he grew up with his uncle, Abe, right? I mean, this is the guy that when we look at righteousness and faith and how the Lord saves us, we look at how his faith was, and it was imputed unto him as righteousness by the Lord. That he grew up with this man. And I'm sure that Abe spoke to him maybe about this. I don't know. I would hope. But the thing is with Abram, he pursued after Lot. He didn't have to. I'm sure it wasn't in his daily plans to pursue, because as we look at 13, verse 13 of chapter 14, we see that it says, one whom had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree at Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. He was dwelling there, right? He didn't have suspicion. He didn't have suspicion that Lot was in trouble. He didn't have suspicion that he was captured by this king, right? But he was told, right? And his reaction could have been, forget it, I'm not going after him. Or his reaction is, hey, you know, This wasn't my daily plan, but I'm going to go after him. And I think about us sometimes when God interrupts us, right? When he interrupts the plans of man, when he interrupts Fred's, hey, I've got A, B, C, and D to do today, and I am not doing that. I'm busy. I'm too busy for this. Right? This nonsense of going out there and saving that one. But that's what Jesus would do. See, he said he would go for the one lost sheep, right? He would go after. And so when we look at even Abram here, we get a picture of Christ in this even. Right? We get a picture of Christ and how Christ would go after us if we walked away. He went after this man when I walked away. I remember telling my mom once when my mom corrected me after she was saved. I was saved and then my parents were saved. And I remember telling my mom, I don't want any part of God anymore. Can you imagine? I look at it today and I go, I can't believe I said that. Right? But I was to a point of hardness in my life that I wanted to be in Sodom, right? I wanted to be in Sodom. I was enjoying the season that I was in, and I wanted to enjoy it. I didn't want any interference. So that's some of the things sometimes when we go after somebody that we get confronted with. They put out their hand, and they don't want part of that, right? But he went after him anyways. It wasn't because Lot deserved it, but he pursued him so that he could rescue him. And it tells us here that he took 318 men with him, servants of Abraham. And he jeopardized his servants in pursuit of one that was backslidden. And not only did he run far after him, but he chased this king of Persia, he chased him all the way to Dan and beyond into Damascus, some 300 to 400 miles would he go after this king, jeopardizing his servants, jeopardizing his life in order to pursue somebody that some people would say wasn't worth it. Why go after this one person when you have all these servants? Why is this one so important? But one is important, right? We often say that, Lord, if you have us here just for this one, that's okay, Lord. And do we really mean it, you know? Lord, if you've put me in this vocation for just this one, Lord, have you ever sat in that vocation? You know, whether you're teaching or an engineer or whatever, you're there and you're like, Lord, why did you place me in Ithaca at this machine shop? Right? Why me, Lord? Why am I here? Maybe it's just for that one, you know, that one heart that God knows is in the midst or will be in the midst. But it's important to him. But it also gives us a picture of what happens when we sin. Right? When we sin, we're not only affected. Yes, we're placed in a captivity. Right? Just as Israel was, just as Lot was here, placed into captivity. Yes, that's true. But we also place others in risk. We also waste people's time in a sense, right? We have a tendency of drawing people away. They get frustrated. Not only with you, but with ministry in general. And when I say ministry, I mean wherever you're at. This isn't ministry. You know, so often we get confused, right? I had a great conversation with my sister this week, and she always challenges me. Right? What is ministry? You know, ministry is not just the church. Matter of fact, ministry in the church is very, very small compared to ministry outside the church. Right? Where you're at, where you're staying, where you're vacationing, where you're working. You know, why did God give you these skills to work in a certain industry? Why did he do that? Was it a fluke? No, it's ministry. That's where God has placed you. It shouldn't be, you know, when we looked at Genesis, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't create work to be awful. He didn't create work to be Monday morning every morning. Right? But we get up and we go, oh boy, not a little work today. My wife yells out, the bear is out of the den. You know? But it wasn't meant to be that way, see. But our sin has made it that way. We're at fault. Someday when we get in heaven, we'll probably be surprised. Gee, we're working. And you know what? I really like this. Right? Because God has ordained it. He did it. It wasn't for punishment. He cursed the ground for our sake, because of our sin. It wasn't meant to be. It wasn't meant to be that way. But it's interesting here that so Abraham would go in and fight against these guys with a sword, but later we'd find out that he didn't use a sword for Lot. He didn't use a sword to fight for Lot to get out of Sodom. Remember, he pleaded with God. He asked God. He prayed to God. He went before him and asked him, Lord, will you save that one? What if there's just one, Lord? Remember that conversation that Abram had with God? Lord, if there's this one in there, will you save him out of there? Turns from force, right? Sometimes we think we're going to change things, right? We think we're going to change somebody. Man, I'm going to go up there. I'm going to go as far as Dan. I'm going to go into Damascus, and I'm going to grab this guy by the ear, and I'm going to twist it until he says, Uncle Abe. Right? But God says, you know what? There's more accomplished. There's going to be more accomplished in Lot's life if you pray for him than if you rescue him in the flesh. Because what happened? Abraham brought him back to that area, and what happened to him? Went right back to the old swine troughs, right? Right back into the into Sodom, and he had to save him out of there again. But this time, later on, as we'll cover, he does it through prayer, which is an awesome thing. When we think that we have to do something, Lord, have you ever sat there and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right? What do you want me to do? And you find out what all the Lord wanted you to do is pray. And that would have been enough. But we have to get in there and fuss in things. We have to go in there and stir the pot a little bit, you know. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful how we approach things. And so he goes up and he defeats this. He's successful. He goes and follows him to Damascus and he defeats him. And then, sure enough, after every victory comes what? I don't know if I've ever had a victory where I didn't know what was coming next. Because it always seems like you have a victory. You have some sort of celebration in a sense. Hey, that was up. That was a fine victory we had there, and all of a sudden the enemy comes in and sits on you. I remember a guy I went to school with. He had gotten saved out of a lot of drugs and alcohol. He was about my age then. He was a college student, believe it or not. He was probably 20 years older than I. And I remember one night, he was just, I'm telling you, every Bible study and every worship service he was at, and his name was Ryer. And I remember one night, Ryer, the next morning actually, the Ryer gets with me and he says, you won't believe what happened to me last night. He said I was I was in bed. And he said, all of a sudden, this awful weight came upon my chest. And it was like more and more was added. And all of a sudden, I couldn't breathe. And he said, all I could do is say, Jesus. And the Lord had the victory. But that's what happens when we have victory in our lives. See, the enemy comes, right? If we don't have victory, if we think and we're cruising along and it's a beautiful day and it's a beautiful ride, we probably should take another examination of our heart. We should go back to that psalm I shared this weekend, right? 26, I think it was, chapter 2. It says, examine me, O Lord. Examine me. Because you know the enemy will not bother us if we're ineffective. He'll say, man, I'm glad Fred is ineffective. I'm glad he's sitting over there ineffectively ministering to anyone. I'm glad that he's not doing anything. I'm going to just... He's doing exactly what I want him to do. Nothing. Right? Then we have some worries because the enemy's not threatened by us, you know. You always know when something's up, God's doing a work because the enemy comes in. He arrives on the scene and he starts trying to hinder the progress of God. And then we see that as he arrives back in verse 17 there, it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. After he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So right after the defeat, king of Sodom, a filthy, very rotten king, right? Comes and tries to intrigue him, right? Tries to influence him, tries to bring him, in a sense, into their misery. But in verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High. And we learned the last time that Melchizedek, it says, king of Salem, Salem meaning peace, brought out bread and wine. And that bread and wine, you know, as the Lord tells us to remember him by how? To remember him by the communion, right, that we do, right? The bread and the wine. The bread being his broken body and the wine being his blood that has washed away our sins. So this king of Salem and this priest, and you know, this is the only time you'll see these two terms together, right? Two terms together there that a guy would be called priest and king at the same time. There's only one other person that would be called such, right? And that is our Lord Jesus, right? He was the high priest, and he is the king of peace for sure. And so this Melchizedek is really a type of Christ here that we see. The king Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was a king of peace. If we want to flip over to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1. We would say there that for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returned from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoil. You know, even after the victory, the Lord would meet him. After our victory, the enemy tries to take away the King of Peace, right? He tries to take away the King of Righteousness. He tries to take away our High Priest out of our lives. He tries to detour us or distract us, right? But the King, but see, Sodom was all about the visual. What are we going to see? What are we going to delight in? Our senses are going to delight in. Abraham never allowed that to happen to him. Hugs and kisses, right? The king of Sodom was all hugs and kisses, but Abraham knew better. It was a front. And it wasn't something that he was willing to buy into. He understood who his priest was. Who his high priest was, and Melchizedek would greet him with peace and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, professor of heaven, possessor of heaven and earth, professor too. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered his enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. Abram was honoring him, was blessed by him. Only God can bless, right? Have you ever had people come up to you and say, "Bless you"? They can't really bless you because blessings come from God, right? Only somebody above you can bless you. Only God can bless you. God met Abram right at this time. When the enemy was beginning again, going to mess with his family, was going to mess with Abram, he met him here. And he'll meet us there too when we have those victories, right? But so often do we have those victories, and then when the enemy comes to us and tries to diminish what God has done, we accept that. We gotta be able to see through that. We got to know that this is the pattern of the enemy. That the enemy is always going to use these tactics. He's very predictable. Right? I don't know how many times we've said, "Oh boy, that was awesome what was done there." But, ooh. Right? Because when somebody gets saved, right? Somebody gets saved. We talked about the soils, the different soils that they're planted on and how important it is, right? That they get planted on that fertile soil that the Lord has tilled up, that has cultivated, has broke up the fallow ground. That's why discipleship is so important to people, right? Because if you're not a disciple, you'll be like me. Because I was like that. Where I was saved and I was on fire for a while, but it didn't take long. Before all of a sudden, here I was, out in left field, doing my own thing. Right? So we got to be careful that we don't get caught up in all the churchy stuff that we always call it, and we forget about discipling folks. It's important. But God always meets us there. And then it says in verse 21 there, it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" What that word "persons" means really is souls. Give me the souls and you can have the material stuff. You know, Satan cares less about the material stuff. He cares more about you guys. That's really who he wants to possess. The material stuff is just a lure. That's a lure, but Abraham, it says, said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. And that's pretty cool, isn't it? It's like he wasn't going to take anything from him. Even though it looked good, it appeared good, he wasn't going to take anything from him. Because he wanted God to fulfill things in his life. He wanted God to pour into his life. The enemy never pours into our life. That's any good. Anything, any good, it's always the Lord that does it. Except only that the young man, that I will take nothing, okay, lest you should say, I have made Abraham, except only what the young men have eaten and the portions of the men who went with me, Anor, Ishkol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. It's up to them. It's up to you guys. It's like, you know, we can stand here and say, you know what, we're not gonna tolerate certain things within this body, right? I can stand up here and I can tell you what not to do, right? What the Lord has shown me not to do. I can say it until I'm blue in the face. But ultimately it's up to you, right? It's up to us individually. Do we want to follow the Lord or don't we? Right? So I think that's a challenge to us that we need to heed, I think. Verse 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. He doesn't accept the reward of the king of Sodom because he knows that the Lord is his reward, right? He knows that. But even if we know it, aren't we a little nervous? Aren't we a little shaken maybe? Am I really doing the right thing? Am I really doing the right thing? The Lord told me to sell my home and move to Alaska. Am I really doing the right thing? He didn't tell me that, by the way. But am I really doing the right thing? Boy, it doesn't, I don't know, this doesn't make sense. But I'm pretty sure that I've heard from the Lord. Get a little nervous, right? Get a little nervous, and the Lord says, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great joy. Exceeding great joy. In verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one should not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and was counted. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Of course, he had a certain fear. He experienced that the fear, perhaps it had been a while, and perhaps the Lord wasn't going to fulfill his promise that he had given to him, you know, about the seed that all these nations, remember back, he said that it would be like the dust of the earth, right? Or the sand of the sea, right? Something like that, I can't remember which now. I think it was the dust, right? But it would be a multitude, right? And there had been some time that passed. And now he is wondering, has the Lord changed his mind? Has the Lord changed his mind? And he couldn't think how this possibly could happen. Maybe it was his servant here, you know, Eliezer there of Damascus. Maybe it was him, you know. His name means God is my help. Maybe it would be him that would be the one that would help him, right? Would be his heir to fulfill this promise for the Lord. But, you know, the Lord never wants us to take second best, right? Lord doesn't want us to cheapen up his promises, right? If God promises it, it's God's promise. It's not a derivative of, right? It's not going to be something that's less than that. But God promised him a nation here. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to do it. Then we see that Abraham would believe, it says, that he would believe in. Verse 6 here, it says, and he would believe in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I like the old language there. He imputed. I just like the word imputed. He imputed it, right? It's an accounting. What he does, he gives it. It's a free thing. It's a giving, right? Because of why? Because he believed in. That's really trust in. It's really to trust in or to lean in, lean on. It's almost like a crutch, right? When you hurt yourself, you hurt your leg, it's that thing that holds you up. That we're going to lean in. We trust it, right? I mean, when you're on crutches, there's something about those crutches you're going to want to trust. That they're going to hold you up. Because if they weren't there, you'd be on your face, right? Same thing with the Lord. The Lord says, you lean on me. You trust in me. I'll give you righteousness. And he's not going to give us our righteousness. He's not going to... We can't go back and say we've done something good. Because just as Isaiah would say, our righteousness is but filthy rags, right? But filthy rags. So it's nothing that we can do, but it is everything God can do. So God would give that righteousness to Abraham. In Romans 4, it would say that we're justified by faith. Verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 6, would say that believing would enable righteousness. Believing would allow God to give us righteousness. Don't we make the gospel complicated with our religion? We say that you have to take first communion. You have to give penance for your sins. You have to do so many Hail Marys. There's all these stipulations in our religion, right? But Jesus says, all you need to do is believe, and that's going to enable me to give you righteousness. That's an awesome thing. James 2:23 would say that believing makes us friends with God. That's a pretty cool relationship. If you want to be a friend, right? If you want to be a friend of a friend, right? You need to talk to that friend. You need to have a relationship with that friend. Right? It's not just, hey, you're my friend, right? Because we say, well, we know so-and-so, they're an acquaintance. They're not really a friend. A friend is different than an acquaintance, right? A friend is somebody that you know, that you can tell somebody else about their character, right? I got a resume today from HR saying, hey, can you look at this resume? So-and-so gave this to us. And I read through the email, and the person that sent it on said, well, I don't really know this person, but he has a resume. Right? This is a friend of a friend. Now to her, it was an acquaintance. Right? She said, I don't know their skill level. She kind of made that straight. I don't know this person. They're not my friend. didn't mean that they were enemies, but it just meant that they didn't know him, you know? So for us, if we really believe in the Lord, we know him. How do we know him? It's like someone once said, right? If my wife was to call me up on a phone, when I answer the phone, nowadays we cheat, right? We look at our phone and it's Karen calling me, so I know it's Karen, right? We have this cheater going on. But if that wasn't there, and I picked up the phone and I said hello, she would say hello, and I would know just from the hello who she was. And that's how we should know the Lord, right? If we really believe in him and he's our friend, we should know his voice. We should know his prick. We should know when the Holy Spirit comes in and nails us. Oh, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. I heard that voice loud and clear. But interesting here, he says that it would be as numerous as the stars, right? Before, like I said, it was the dust of the earth. It'd be that numerous. But now he looks up at the stars and he says, you ever look up on a clear night? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? You look up and you think, God knows those stars. He's numbered every single one of them. And he said to Abraham, and I think this is what differentiates, why didn't he come back and say, hey, remember Abraham, I said to you the dust of the earth. But he didn't, he said stars. And I think this is what I take away from this is that, yeah, his promise was on this earth for sure, the dust. But it is also, more importantly, for the heavenlies, right? It was something that God said, this is bigger than this earth, right? This is bigger than this earth. Your heirs are going to be in the heavens, meaning that they're going to be children of God. Right? This is more important, right? When we look at our families, when we look at our friends and we say, hey, you know what? What's more important to us? It better be that going to heaven is more important to us than anything would be on this earth. That we would want to see them go to heaven. It better be that. Or we got our priorities wrong. Right? We're not walking according to what His will is. If our importance is based upon going to work and earning money, that is not the purpose of working. Because God said that He would take care of every need of ours. He would clothe us and feed us. Them are our needs. Now, we always get back to, well, we can't survive on this income. Right? That kind of thing people will say. But God says that's a want. That's not a need. Right? A need is food and a shelter. And He'll take care of those things. He'll clothe us. Right? So, for us, God will take care of that. So we don't go to work just to earn money. We don't do the things that we do just to make an earthly difference, but to make an eternal difference, right? Our strive is for eternity. Eternal. So I really think even though Abraham would have an impact on this earth, I think God was saying to him, hang in there, Abram. Hang in there, because if you do, you'll find someday when you're with me in heaven, you'll find that you had an eternal impact. But you got to hang in there. And I think that's what the Lord's encouragement here tonight is that we need to hang in there. We need to hang in there, and God will see us through this eternal impact. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Remember, he brought him out of a family that was full of idolatry, right? Full of pagan beliefs, right? That was following false gods. He brought them out of there. God did that. Abram just took advantage of it in a sense, right? But God did it. It was miraculous, right? And for me, it's miraculous that he brought me out of that, right? Because all of us are in it. All of us are sinners, right? We were on our way to hell. And God brought us out of it. Why? Because we're so good that perhaps we can be beneficial for the kingdom? We didn't deserve it no more than Israel deserved coming out of the wilderness. Right? Is there somebody over there? Everybody's looking. And he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two under the middle, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the two birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father's in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the rivers of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. A lot of zites. But I like Abram's response. Here in verse 10, he would say, I'm sorry, in verse 8. And he said, Lord, how shall I know? Right? He asks, how shall I know my inheritance? And then, not only does he ask that question, but when the Lord commands him to do such, he does it. Right? He did what he asked in the Lord's intent, and showed that he just wanted to please the Lord. And so he did what the Lord asked him to do, but we see as he did this that the vultures would come out in verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. He did the sacrifice. He did as the Lord had told him to do, and then came the vultures. Right, and always in the Bible it seems that the birds are always, the fowls of the air are always related to the demons, right? So they would come down to devour what God had put in place, but Abraham worked hard at it. You can tell that because verse 12, we see that he was exhausted. He was exhausted. He didn't give up. He was exhausted by driving the vultures away, but he didn't give up. He allowed that sacrifice to be there. I wanted to share this piece with you that Dave Barron had written, and it says, it talks about this a little bit. It says, according to the ancient Eastern manner of making a covenant, both the contracting parties pass through the divided piece of slain animals, thus symbolically attesting that they pledged their very lives to the fulfillment of the engagement that they made. And you can find in Jeremiah 34, 18 through 19, you'll see this example again. Now in Genesis 15, God alone, whose presence was symbolized by the smoking furnace and a lamp of fire, passed through the midst of the pieces of the slain animals, while Abram was simply a spectator of this wonderful exhibition of God's free grace. It's a wonderful picture of he requested something of Abram, the sacrifice, and he laid it before the Lord, and he did no more. Right? And it's a beautiful picture of God's grace. See, God, we don't have to earn it, right? God walks through these sacrifices. It even says that the smoke, right? The smoke of the oven there. It's the smoking oven and the burning torch that passed between the pieces. Remember, Abram went to sleep. He did what the Lord asked him to do, and then he was overwhelmed, and he went to sleep, and he didn't have any work involved in this fulfillment of this covenant. It was all God. It was all God, and it was by God's grace that this covenant was fulfilled. It was nothing that Abram could do. There's nothing that we can do to fulfill God's covenant. This was an unconditional covenant. It was God alone that would fulfill this covenant. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And that covenant still stands today with God's people. He certainly expects the standard to be followed, right? He's given us the Ten Commandments, and certainly has given us commandments of righteousness to follow. As far as salvation goes, God saves us because we believe in Him. We trust Him. The enemy wants to make you think sometimes that you have to do something more. And the bottom line is, salvation is not based on that. It's based on believing in God and trusting in God and leaning on Him. Leaning on Him for everything. That Jesus is enough for us. That we have no hand in it, except that we accept it. We accept what He's done for us. And the smoking oven there resembles or represents judgment of God. The judgment of God is, as God walked through the sacrifice, He would pour out His judgment upon those sacrifices. Why? So that we don't have to take it. Right? So that we don't get what we deserved, in a sense. And then this burning torch was the light of the world. That was Jesus walking through, instructing us, showing us the way, lighting our way. And today, He lights our way. He lights our path. Right? So God's unconditional love for us.